How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. You may not know immediately where that passage is found in the Old Testament, but I dare say most of this audience would be familiar with it. It is that occasion where the prophet Elijah calls the prophets of Baal to a confrontation there on Mount Carmel. And it is on this occasion that he really makes his appeal to the Israelites who have gathered together and tells them, in essence, to make up their mind. Now, this matter of making up their mind regarding God and regarding Baal is one that really has a fairly long history. It did not just originate on this occasion. In fact, if we just back up a little bit, we'll just see some references to this very kind of thing. Of course, you'll remember that in the law that God had commanded from the Israelites, that God had made it clear that the Israelites were not to worship any other gods. They were to have no idols that they were to worship. And God led them successfully into the land under the leadership of Joshua. And you'll recall, after the land has been taken, conquered, and then divided among the various tribes, Joshua calls the people together in Joshua chapter 24, and he issues this warning in verse 14. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now the Israelites on that occasion, as on other occasions, said, "Make no mistake about it. We will do what you tell us to do. We have decided to serve the Lord." But that's easier said than it is done. And it's not too long before we're reading in the book of Judges, chapter 2, and verse 13, concerning the Israelites, that they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth. Now we might just stop a moment to consider what the appeal was of these idols that the people, the Canaanites who were already in the land, were worshiping. Why would God's people possibly be tempted to start worshiping idols, images that, as the prophets point out, are just pieces of wood or stone that had been fashioned by men's hand? Surely, as we look back at that situation, we would reason we are much more intellectual than they are. We certainly understand the difference between the false God and the true God, Jehovah. Why would that even be a temptation for them? Maybe they were just backward people. Well, what we do know concerning the Baals is that these were gods, or specific gods, who were recognized by the Canaanites that were in the land at that time as being deities of a particular locality. And when the Israelites went into the land and found these other people worshiping those gods, this was the temptation. Those gods, the Baals and others that were worshipped, were seen to be gods of fertility. Whether that was in reference to the land, or in reference to their livestock and agriculture, or even in reference to their own family, it was believed by these people in the land that these gods being worshipped are the ones who provided the livelihood of the people in that land, whether it be their crops, whether it be their own families, or the cattle that they had. And in a land in which there were very few streams or springs, and the rainfall was not abundant, you can see the temptation that it would be when the crops aren't growing, or when your family is not growing, that you give your allegiance to some god who it is believed can help you in that respect. I don't sense from reading these passages where the people were going astray that they were necessarily just turning their back on Jehovah God. I'm confident that they still felt that they had a faith in God, but in addition to that, they wanted the extra help that these other gods had to offer them. And so they began serving the Baals. And there is also that element of, in the ritual worship of these various gods, there were such things as cult prostitution, sometimes children sacrifice, and so there was a certain appeal that some of those things might have had, oddly enough. And so the people have to make a choice. God had warned them about it, but now they're in the land, they're having to make these choices for themselves, and in many cases, they sell out, and they began to practice adultery. Well, that continued for a long period of time in various forms. In fact, at the time that after God had granted the nation of Israel a king, and the third king of that united empire, Solomon, dies, you remember that in 1 Kings 12 there is a split in those empires. And the split begins because some of the people object to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, levying a higher tax upon them. And so they choose Jeroboam, who rebels and leads the people to form a kingdom of their own in Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. And we read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12, and at the end of the chapter we're told that Jeroboam builds golden calves for the people to worship, fearing that they will go back to Jerusalem and their allegiance will be lost when they go back to worship Jehovah God. And he says of these golden calves that these are the gods that led us out of Egypt. And he turns the people's attention away from God. And that continues until in at the end of chapter 16, we're told that Ahab takes the throne as one of those northern kings. It says in verse 31, it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Can you imagine now one of the kings themselves taking this image, this altar of Baal, and building a house for it? And now the people are being encouraged by their own king, by his wife, to serve the prophet Baal. And it seems as they begin to do that in chapter 17, God shows his disapproval of that fact by sending Elijah the prophet to tell the people there will be no rain in the land. If you look back to Deuteronomy, that is exactly one of the penalties God had promised if the people disobeyed him when they went into the land, that he would keep the rain from falling on the land. So the very thing that they perhaps thought Baal would give them is the thing that's withholding from them. And we know from James' account over in chapter 5 that apparently this took place for some 3.5 years. And so when we get to chapter 18 of 1 Kings, things have come to a head of sorts. God now tells Ahab to go and announce that the rain will be brought back to the land. And when he does, he first appears to Obadiah, one of the men of God who had actually been hiding some of the prophets of God during this time. Because we're told in verse 4 that Jezebel, during this time of famine and drought, had been massacring God's prophets. Elijah had been in hiding by God's providence. And so now as he appears to Obadiah, he says, you go tell Ahab that I want to see him. And Obadiah's first reaction is, if I go say that, he'll kill me. Why, they've been killing the prophets of God. Elijah says, you go tell him that I want to confront him and talk with him. And so they have their meeting there in verse 17 of chapter 18. It says, then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Where's Ahab putting the blame? Why, Elijah's to blame. He's the one that made the announcement about no rain. Why, he's the one to be blamed for what the Israelites are suffering. And it says, he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, all 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And then as they gather for that great contest, as we began in verse 21, on Mount Carmel there, as they gather together, Elijah asked them, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. Now you recall what happens in that contest. Two altars are burned, an altar is built, two bulls are taken. Elijah gives the prophets of Baal first opportunity. They put the bull upon the altar, and whoever sends fire upon the altar is going to be declared the winner. And so these prophets of Baal began to cry to their God. Why, they start in the morning, they cry through the noonday, they cry even, it says, to the evening sacrifices. They began to cut themselves, they cry aloud. And Elijah even begins to taunt them. Verse 27, he says, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. In other words, what's wrong? Why is your God not responding? And finally, as they give up in frustration, Elijah has them build an altar from 12 stones, representative of those 12 tribes of Israel. He has them take water pots of water to pour upon the altar and fill the trenches around it. And then he calls upon God to send fire, which God does immediately. It consumes the altar, the water in the trenches around it, and the contest is won. And Elijah orders the prophets seized down in verse 40. He says, do not let one of them escape. And it says, so they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. I want to go back to verse 21 and just focus our attention for a few minutes on this matter of making up our minds. That's really what Elijah was calling upon the Israelites to do. Despite the teaching they had received, despite their long history of dabbling in idolatry, they on this occasion had really failed to squarely make up their minds for God. And you know, that's not only the Israelites' problem. That is often the problem that we have. Despite what we know and despite what is apparent that God wants us to do, a lot of times we don't make up our minds and act upon the basis of that knowledge. In fact, if you look at the language that's used there, I think it's enlightening. The word opinion there in the Hebrew apparently means this idea of branches in a tree. Or forks in a road, coming to a place where something divides. And the idea of faltering or wavering, as he uses in that verse, means to limp, to halt, to hop, to dance, or to leap. And so when Elijah asks this question to the people, what he's literally saying to them is, why is it that you're hopping from one foot to the other as you venture out upon this branch that spreads out, and you have to make a decision? Why is it that you're going back and forth? You can't decide what you really want to do. And that often describes the attitude of mind with which we approach decisions that need to be made. Now, sometimes decisions don't have to be made. Why, if we're looking at a car that we want to buy, or we're maybe thinking about changing jobs, it's a very wise thing to take some time and to think that decision over and to think it through and make sure we're acting. And even after all that, sometimes I find myself unable to just decide what I ought to do in those respects. But when we talk about spiritual principles, sometimes we have to think through a problem. Sometimes we have to consider all of the options and what God's teaching is. But when we know the option and we know what God's teaching is, what God calls upon us to do is to decide. And to quit wavering, to quit going back and forth, we have to make a decision. Yogi Berra said in his inimitable way, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Well, that's great advice, maybe in baseball. I don't know if it even works there, but really that doesn't work as far as God is concerned. We have to be able to make a decision. Jesus said really the same thing, Matthew 6 and verse 25. You'll recall his words concerning this idea of trying to serve two masters. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. When it comes to either or decisions, we can't go both ways. We can't have it both ways. Now, we understand that in other areas. In fact, could perhaps illustrate that. Sometimes a basketball game will be on. My boys will say, which team are you pulling for? And most of the time, if not all the time, I'm fairly ambivalent about that. I don't care. I don't have a favorite. There's no team that I'm rooting for. But that's not true with football. I grew up in Denver, and I'm a Denver Bronco fan. And I don't know how much you know about football, but the Denver Broncos have been to the Super Bowl 4 times, and they've come away empty-handed ever since then. And as a result of that, I'm not a big Cowboy fan. They beat them. I'm not a big Giants fan. I really didn't like them after they beat the Broncos. I'm not a big Redskin fan, and I'm not a 49er fan. I can say that now that Dennis is gone. But I don't like those teams, at least at the time they beat my team, because I was a loyal fan of my team. I didn't care for those. And that's how it works, particularly in reference to serving God. We can't straddle the fence. We can't be of two opinions. We've got to make decisions in reference to those things. But sometimes that's hard to do. Why is it that we delay? Why is it that we don't really decide? Well, I'm going to suggest several reasons. First of all, I would suggest that sometimes we don't decide merely because we're comfortable in what it is that we're doing. You know, to change, to make a conscious decision to change and alter the way we're doing things, takes a lot of effort, especially if something's become a habit with us and we're comfortable in doing it. We don't like to change. Repentance is difficult. And so that may be a reason that it's hard sometimes to make up our mind. I suppose another reason is because sometimes we really lack faith in the end. James chapter 1. James says in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." James says, in this case, if a man is asking God for wisdom, he ought to do that in the belief that God's going to supply him the wisdom. Otherwise, why ask? Why approach God asking for help in this respect if I'm not even convinced that God's going to supply me with something? He says you're like the sea that's driven by the wind. You're unstable. You can't make up your mind. You're a double-minded man. And sometimes that's true of us in making up decisions. Maybe we know what we ought to do. That will require faith and trust on our part. And so it's difficult to really apply that faith and make that decision. I suppose a third way that sometimes makes us less than decisive is because it's just so easy to procrastinate, to put off a decision that God is calling upon us to make, to just wait. Surely there will be a better time in the future, some other opportunity where we can do that. Well, of course, there's danger in that kind of thinking. Over in James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow." Now, we know that, but sometimes we catch ourselves making our plans, assuming that we're going to be here, that things are going to be in such a situation that we can go ahead and undertake what it is we plan to do. James says, that's kind of foolish thinking. We don't know what our life is going to be like. "For what is your life?" he asks. "It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Well, our lives are so frail, we really don't know what the future holds. That doesn't mean we don't make plans, but we make them with the provision that God will allow us to undertake those plans. It's so much easier for us to procrastinate and assume that we've got tomorrow. Over in Acts chapter 24, you recall that Paul appears before Felix. And there he has opportunity to speak to this Roman governor about the gospel. I suppose Felix thought that here Paul was on trial. Paul is in a very difficult predicament. His situation is hard. And so it almost seems that he might kind of be toying with this and saying, well, let's just give a hearing to this man. He's got an interesting case here. Well, Paul uses that opportunity to turn the table. And what he really says is, Felix, you're the man who needs to think about your predicament. Verse 25, "Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" Why, he'd frightened the man. He had talked about a judgment beyond this life. He had told Felix about the necessity of self-control. And those are difficult subjects to hear, especially when a person might be indulging themselves in whatever it is they enjoy doing. They don't want to hear about being accountable to God. And as does Felix, it's so easy for us to think, well, we'll put that decision off until tomorrow, some other time, when it's convenient, when the time is right. Now, we do that sometimes with salesmen, don't we? What the salesman says makes good sense. It applies to us. But we're not just ready to sign at the dotted line. And so we say, well, you know, I'll have to think about that. Maybe meaning that we're just putting that off indefinitely. We can't do that with the gospel as far as God's will is concerned. Ephesians 5 and verse 16 says we're to redeem the time because the days are evil. The fact of the matter is we don't know what tomorrow brings, and with it there comes temptation. And what we might think is going to be an opportunity to be the right thing will actually be a temptation to do something that's wrong. And so we dare not put that thing off. How long will we be hopping between one decision and the other when in a situation where we need to make up our mind? Let me suggest a fourth area that sometimes keeps us from deciding. And that is that we have good intentions to make a change, and so we assume that the good intentions are sufficient. Well, we need good intentions. But good intentions by themselves really are not the same thing as making a decision itself. James chapter 1 and verse 22. Again, James talks here about not just being hearers. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We deceive ourselves if we think that just because we know something is right, we understand the difference between right and wrong, and we intend to do what's right, that that's the same thing as doing right. It's not. James says we're just fooling ourselves when we think in those terms. And then, finally, in this respect, let me suggest that sometimes we may be indecisive because we just really deny reality. Somehow we want to excuse or dismiss what's out there. Now, I think that's what often happens with someone who might be caught up in some particular practice, like drug addiction or alcoholism. It's very easy for that person, maybe caught in the throes of that difficult situation, to say, well, you know, if I wanted to, I could quit any time. And the very fact that he hasn't quit is evidence that he's not capable of doing it, at least on his own power. But as long as he stays in that frame of mind that says, well, you know, anytime I want to, I can stop. Isn't that how we sometimes reason about exercise or diet? You know, when I want to, well, I'll get started with this thing. I'll just lose the weight I need to, or I'll just get back into the condition that I would like to be into. But it really doesn't happen that way. It has to come from a conscious effort to decide and act on that decision. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul talks about this matter that the Romans, he anticipates what they're going to say. If we've been forgiven from sin, can't we just continue in sin? And he says, no, that's not the case. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? The very fact that you're involved in a practice, he says, if it's sinful, means that you're a slave to that practice. You have to escape it. You have to distance yourself from them. Well, those might be some areas in our thinking at which we have to work, if it's true that we are indecisive on occasion. Now, let's think for a moment about some areas in which this might apply. What are some things that we sometimes put off? I would suggest, I suppose the most obvious, is simply obeying the gospel. I would guess that there are some people here this evening who are not Christians because they have not obeyed the gospel. And it's not because they do not know what is necessary to obey the gospel, but perhaps in light of what I've been saying, there are some reasons why we might say, well, you know, I can just wait on that decision. And so we might pass up opportunity by which to obey the gospel of Christ. Maybe it is that one has to make a choice between doing what God wants them to do and becoming a Christian and maybe serving one's family and making sure that there's bliss and harmony at home. Sometimes that's a problem. Why, if I obey the gospel, it's going to cause problems in my family. My wife or my mother or my father are not going to like that. And that's a difficult situation, one that most of us don't have to face. But that might cause us to put off that decision, to be of two opinions between what we ought to do. Or maybe it's a lifestyle that we enjoy, and we know that becoming a Christian is going to mean that we can't continue in that particular lifestyle. And what we've got to do is look long and hard at what it is that God wants from us and expects from us, and determine that really obeying the gospel is more important than any kind of lifestyle. Maybe someone this evening has made those kinds of decisions, but you just haven't been baptized yet. Well, baptism is no more important than any other command, but it is the point at which God will forgive us of our sins. And until we are baptized, our sins are unforgiven. We are in an unsaved condition. And it might be easy to think, well, you know, surely God's goodness, His benevolence will extend toward one who knows what to do that is right, but maybe delays that obedience. But what example of conversion would we go to that would suggest that God is going to be more lenient upon someone who knows what they should do, but just hasn't obeyed the gospel? And so we need to give thought about obeying the gospel, if that be our situation. I think there might be the matter sometimes of companionships that we have with others. Maybe even having become a Christian, it's difficult to cut off ties that might not be conducive to our spirituality. And again, a well-known passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 33, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." We have already studied in a little brief detail about the Israelites. God warned them over and over again, don't become entangled with the people in that land. Don't marry them. They're going to influence you. And yet it seems despite all of that warning, because the opportunity was available, that's what they did, and they were led down the road to ruin. There's a strong warning in God's word against becoming influenced by others. And those situations where someone is going to have the wrong kind of influence upon us. And so it's important that we make the right kinds of friendships. If a friendship is not what it should be, that we stay away from that. Now, that's not a lack of concern for those who are not Christians, but it's saying that others can certainly influence our action. And let me just turn that around for a moment to say that by the same token, I think the opposite is true. That just as evil company will corrupt us as far as our habits, so good company will help and encourage us. I think as Christians, we need to have relationships with others that will be of strength and encouragement to us. And I think that even extends as far as those of us who are Christians helping and strengthening those who may not be Christians or who may be new Christians and not have many friends as far as the church is concerned. It's very important that we befriend others, that we give them the support and encouragement that they need. And I suppose that there may even be ones in this congregation who would benefit from that kind of relationship, that kind of attention and help. And perhaps we could supply that. But let me address one final area in reference to this, and that has to do with where we are in our lives when we decide to serve God. What about young people? When they get to a point of accountability and maturity, adolescence, when now it's no longer just their parents telling them what to do, but now they have to make a decision on their own, the temptation is to say, well, you know, I've got a whole lifetime in front of me. Well, I'm only 15 or 16 years old, or maybe I've just graduated from high school, or I'm still a student in college, and, you know, it's just too early to be getting real serious about this matter of serving God. Maybe I'm a Christian, maybe I'm not. But, you know, there are a lot of appealing things out there, and I've kind of been restricted, and maybe this is a good time to do a little experiment. That's the wisdom of the world. The writer of Ecclesiastes says this in verse 9 of chapter 11. He says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes." In other words, youth is a time to enjoy life. It's not a time to bemoan all of the kinds of responsibilities that we have, or kind of be regretful about the fact that we're being raised in the environment that we have. God intends for us to enjoy youth. But he says at the end of verse 9, "Know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity." Even as children, even as young adults, we can't willfully expose ourselves to evil. As the saying goes, you know, if we play with fire, why, it's going to burn us. It's going to have its effect. And how many a young person has maybe thought that they could take a period of time and sort of experiment and investigate and has just ruined their lives entirely because they did not dedicate themselves to God, serving Him in their youth. He goes on in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" Whatever our age, God wants us to choose to serve Him. And that goes for older age as well, as we grow older. That's no time to retire. In fact, I'm reminded from the book of Judges, one of the great characters in the Old Testament, not a lot said about him, but you remember this man, Caleb, that with Joshua withstood the people? And when they went in to scout out the land, he said, "Why, don't disobey God. We can go in and take that land." And he and Joshua were permitted, unlike all the others, to live and to enter into the promised land. And then when we come to the case here in Judges, in which the land is being divided, I'm going to go back to Joshua, chapter 1. I'm going to have to find the reference. I don't have it correct here. Joshua 14. No wonder that wasn't it. Okay, Joshua 14, 11 and 12. This is while the land is being divided up. And Caleb comes before Joshua, and he says, "God had promised me certain land because I was faithful." Verses 11 and 12. "As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me, just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and how the great cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." What a wonderful picture of a servant of God. Here he is now, 85 years old. 45 years distant from that time when he stood with Joshua to say, "We can take the land." He asked for the land God promised. God gives it to him. And what we see is Caleb trudging up that hill to go and take that land. He hasn't quit. Why, he's still interested in going and pursuing the promise that God had given to him. And that should serve as an inspiration to all of us at whatever point in life that we may be, that we never quit, that those choices are always going to be before us in making a decision to serve God. And so our question this evening, how long will we falter or waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, follow him. Who are you serving this evening? Have you chosen Jesus and made Him the Lord of your life? And if not, why not? Why would this not be a good time for you to render obedience to the gospel, if you're a Christian already? And as we all look at our own lives and recognize areas where maybe we have faltered and wavered and we need to make changes, may God help us to make those changes. If it's something of a public nature that's evident to others and we need to make a public confession, so be it. But if not, let us not waver. Let us be decisive and decide that we are going to serve God the rest of our days. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing this invitation song.